Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy of the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of The Spiritual Life by St. Theophane the Recluse. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back, everybody, to our study of St. Theophane the Recluse's correspondence with the young Anastasia. And we're picking up tonight on letter 44 on page 183. And these are some beautiful letters that we're looking at. He's been giving her some things to be cautious about in the spiritual life, little warnings, of things that can trip a person up in the spiritual life. He'll be moving on to talking about prayer again in the coming letter and remaining true to the path that one has entered upon. And then about three or four letters out, he'll actually have a more lengthy letter on developing a prayer role. So it becomes increasingly more practical, I think, as we go along here. And it should be interesting because I think this is one of the things that we often need in the spiritual life and are lacking, you know, a concrete role to follow day to day. And so we're not relying upon our spiritual life to be somehow naturally spontaneous, but we're taking hold of something that can draw us along, sometimes gently, sometimes by force. And so we're picking up on 183. And I remember last week feeling like I was going to be run out of town on a rail when we got to this little section of the letter, because he's giving a warning here to Anastasia about what often happens during the holy season of Lent with the beginning of spring and then with the approach of Easter itself, that often there is this tendency to let go of the spiritual disciplines and not simply to celebrate the feast, but to see Lent as an end point rather than, as we've so often talked about, as a springboard into deeper intimacy with the Lord. So we should see Lent more as a retreat that is leading us forward into the whole new year, that we can be more diligent in our prayer life overall, not simply, again, as 40 days of an endurance. And so too often he's telling her that it ends with Easter, and people slide back into familiar patterns of behavior and of thinking. And he also notes for her that sometimes this happens with spring itself, that nature itself comes to life, and so do we as human beings sometimes, you know, that after being sort of in the doldrums of winter, and which seems to me always to be the more natural contemplative season without distractions. But with spring, sometimes, you know, with the surroundings coming into full bloom and new life emerging, certainly around us, that sometimes we feel a burst of energy in that regard. And so we can lose simply because of that. We're beings who are in this constant state of receptivity to our surroundings. And so as our surroundings become more active and intense and vibrant, our senses can become stimulated. And not that that is a problem. You know, certainly spring is a beautiful thing, and the changes of the seasons is a beautiful thing, but it can distract us in a sense away from our spiritual disciplines, that we can become overly focused upon those things, not just rejoicing in them, but allowing ourselves to be drawn along by them in a stronger way than we are by our spiritual disciplines. And the two coinciding can be sort of problematic for us, the end of Lent and the beginning of spring, because if we're seeing Lent as an endpoint to the spiritual disciplines, and spring sort of gets us focused on things outdoors, and we are going to perhaps gradually drift away from that clarity of focus that we've had. And so I'm just going to pick up with the sentence before where we left off. So I want to pick up with the sentence, whoever gives in to these inclinations, on page 183, towards the top of the page. Whoever gives in to these inclinations is not able to maintain the inner life and leaves it without fail. Then the concern over oneself ceases, and the thoughts, feelings, and desires again to begin to seethe and operate in their previous disorderly way. Thought about God departs, and inner peace vanishes. The soul, tormented by the conscience, says, tomorrow I will not act like this. But tomorrow there is more of the same, and likewise the day after tomorrow, and then we lose heart. We are back to the usual life. All the fruit of the great labor of putting the soul in order vanishes. This is on account of one reason, that we did not take a little precaution. We did not know how to refuse our senses in certain pleasures, and when allowing others, we did not take care to maintain our inner self in the proper fear of God. Being attracted by outward things, then, we abandon it, that is, the inner self, with disregard. And so again, it's not as though those external things are in any way evil or sinful, that it simply can distract us from what we've worked so hard to gain over the season of Lent, which is a kind of inner order through our ascetical disciplines and through the life of prayer and becoming watchful of our internal life. And so when all of these things are stimulated, he's saying that we can let down our guard and lose our focus on God just enough then that we can be pulled along by these things that are very powerful and strong. And he says it's simply because we let go of that little bit of caution there. And in that, then, there is a kind of negligence, we can say. It's that we aren't taking seriously how powerful these things are for us as human beings. Again, it's not because they're sinful. It's just because our senses are so strong and the external world around us that is constantly feeding us things that are stimulating to those senses, that we can easily, because of our sin, be drawn away from the things that are more important, and in particular, our life in Christ, that instead of all things being subordinated to that relationship, things can slowly get out of disorder, and we can lose our focus first one day, and the conscience will nag us a little bit, and then the next day we'll say we'll get back to it, and then the conscience becomes a little bit more quiet because we've stifled it in one way or another. And so I think it's important for us to be clear here that he's not being harsh. And certainly, you know, he doesn't have a negative anthropology or a negative view of creation. In fact, it's a more accurate view of both things and the power of them. That as human beings, these are very powerful things for us in regards to our internal life and affect our internal life. And even the slightest bit of caution can simply help us make it through them, these times, that is. Okay. May the Lord protect you from this. A suspicious thought has already come to you. Do not lose any ground. If you do not give any ground, God knows you will return to your steadfast intention. But you know that once you have turned back, you will be much worse off than you were when you began your new life. The Savior compares similar relapses and falls with the return of the unclean spirit to the house he abandoned. Now there is no longer just one unclean spirit, but seven others. The Savior concludes his parable by saying that the last state of that man, the house, is worse than the first. Lord, deliver us from this. So you remember that, you know, very well, that a person strives to clean his house, as it were, and to cast out a demon. And yet the house is abandoned and neglected, and then seven demons come back and enter into the house, and its state is far worse than when the individual began. And so unless Christ, I think is what we're being told, unless Christ enters into that house, into our heart, and takes up ownership, as it were, unless he becomes Lord and master of our hearts, then we are always going to be vulnerable to another spirit entering into us and guiding and directing us. And to turn back on what has been given to us, the freedom that we have gained through God's grace and through the ascetic life, involves a kind of negligence then that isn't always easy for us to bounce back from. That the state of falling into negligence after having had that freedom can be worse. Because in order for us to let go of that freedom, we have had on one level to silence the conscience, as he says here, that we've stifled it in such a way of our own accord, not simply because we are in the grip of certain passions, but because we made a choice internally for something else other than God. And so of a free act of will, we let go of the grace that God had given to us. And in that sense, we become far more vulnerable. And in the sense that we are become more open then to the attacks of other passions. So we may have been freed of one, but if we can become negligent and let go of that grace, we've mentioned before how the passions are often tied together. And so if we gain control of one by the grace of God, sometimes we'll gain strength in regards to the others as well in our battle. But if we give way and we give ourselves over freely to that kind of enslavement, then we can come under the greater grip of evil in our life. And, you know, certainly he's not telling this to frighten her, but I think for the same reason that Jesus tells the story in the gospel itself, that the heart is not something to be neglected, nor is the grace of God something to be held cheap. You know, that when it's given to us, we are to hold it precious. And one who's been enslaved to a passion for many years, perhaps decades, should be driven by a sense of gratitude. And so hold on to that grace for what it exactly is, a precious gift from God, and not to be set aside at whim. Okay? So just extraordinary advice here. Because this is one of the great struggles in the spiritual life, to return over and over again to the things that perhaps we've conquered for a short period of time, that we are drawn back to them, and sometimes they take hold of us with even greater vigor. Any thoughts or comments before I move on? I thought you might be silent about that one. If you can't say anything good, don't say anything at all. Okay, Mark, go ahead.
Yeah, so what came to mind, you know, in reading that, and especially with you bring it to life, reading it, my reading and then your reading, I feel as though he is right on that. It almost is pride, in a way, to go back on something that you've been given the grace for, and then to go back on. And I am so thankful for all of this, but this is one section too that just jumped out at me that I'm thankful, extra thankful for, because it really it brought me to my knees to thank God that for the graces he's given me, and I pray that I never go back on those graces.
Great. Yeah, right. And I agree that a humble gratitude for the things that we have received from God is so important within the spiritual life. But gratitude is often one of the neglected virtues, you know, to keep our eyes fixed upon God and understand that even in the face of all of our labors, that the greater measure of strength that has been given to us is from God himself in that struggle. And sometimes we can give way to that thought that it's precisely because of some natural quality within us or the strength of our will or our goodness or, you know, that we become so virtuous that somehow we are above and beyond these temptations or these particular passions. And but it doesn't take much to show us the real truth. You know, a moment of neglect like this, we can very easily slip back into the same kind of thinking or behavior. Andrea.
This is such a good point. I just wanted to say that this is exactly what happened to me. Last year, I was drowning in housework. My prayer life was going really well, but I thought, hey, you know, I'm just really good at it. So, so I quit it for a week to do housework, to catch up. And not only did I made a dent in the housework, but I did not really catch up. But it really, it hurt me so much spiritually that it's maybe only now, you know, within the last week or two that I have actually been able to get back to the prayer time that I had back then. And it is true that I did not appreciate it. I thought it was because I'm just so good at it. I did not understand that it is really the grace of God, and I did hold it cheaply. It took me a very long time to get back to it. It is a huge temptation to let go of the graces that we have received for something of the world. Right. And I just hope that the awareness that I have gained in the meantime, that it does not leave me, but that it continues to bear fruit in my life.
Right. Yeah, especially with the grace of prayer.
Yes.
You know, that it comes with, you know, certainly great effort, but also, you know, great grace. It's such an extraordinary gift to have a regular prayer life where daily, you know, we follow that call to turn toward God. And to take a break from it, you know, is in a sense, you know, to say to ourselves, well, I can take a break from breathing this week. You know, that's really what it's akin to saying. And that's how extraordinary the pride is, you know, as you're discussing. It is sort of like saying that. We don't have that realization, but that's the truth. That, you know, the moment that we turn away from God or neglect God, that on a spiritual level, we are ceasing to breathe, you know, to receive that which we need to keep us alive on a spiritual level. And so, you know, very easily we can slip into that. And I think before we've talked about that, not only with work, but with vacation too. You know, yours was a vacation to do work, a vacation from the spiritual life. But sometimes we can take a vacation altogether, you know, from work and the spiritual life, where, you know, we think that it won't have any impact upon us, or that we can break, you know, that routine as if it's, again, one among other things. And I think part of that betrays the fact that we often do see it as kind of a work and simply as a discipline rather than relationship and relationship of love. And so when we check it off or see our prayer as something upon this long list of other things to do throughout the course of the day, eventually that's going to break down for us, that, you know, something will feel pressing. And in our work or our studies, where we'll think, you know, I've got to do it. You know, I've got to let go of that prayer in order to accomplish what is feels so pressing to me. And it's a pretty profound temptation at times, because the demands of this world, of bosses, of professors, of academics, you know, the amount of homework that's given, things such as that, it can be almost torturous. And so the temptation to say, okay, I have to let this go, even for a day, is very powerful. And that's where, you know, that little quote from Francis de Sales, where he says, you know, if, you know, every day, you know, pray that at half an hour, but if you're really busy, then it should be an hour. That the more we busy we are, the more we need God's grace. And so we should intuitively draw closer to him and make more time for prayer. Sheila.
Well, I guess maybe I just wonder if you could speak more to that in terms of not maybe advice or just direction. If you get to that point where you do feel it's a box to check, like, well, I got to pray an hour today. That's what I got to do. You know, like where and how exactly to get back to that relationship. Like, I know it's not just something you can be like, okay, well, here's what you do. But that's really painful when it gets to that. And, you know, where if you have some words to speak on that.
Well, actually, it's Theophan in about three letters out who's going to speak to us in detail about it in regards to the prayer role, that we do need that kind of structure on one level in order for it to become natural for us. You know, that we have to exercise our faith until it takes root and it becomes a natural movement and as natural as breathing is for us as human beings. So, you know, it would be something that we are constantly drawn to. So there does have to be a kind of discipline there. And I think when we do see that arising in our life so intensely all the time, then part of it is stepping back and looking at our life and asking ourselves if we need to simplify and maybe even radically over the course of time in order to preserve the precious time that is necessary for our prayer. But if we're going to say this is the most important thing in my life, then the choices that we make about what we do and how we spend our time is going to be reflective of that. And, you know, again, we typically won't think much of time spent with, you know, various kinds of entertainment or whatever it might be. You know, the 2 hours can go by and we won't think twice about it. And, but again, spending 2 hours of prayer, people sort of roll their eyes or their eyebrows go up and say, you know, what's the matter with you? Why are you praying so much? What's wrong? You know, as if, you know, you're in crisis if you're praying that much every day. And so simplifying one's life, clarifying again, you know, what is most important for us. And then over the course of time, we might have to go into our life and set aside things that have become an impediment. And that, again, that can require a conscious decision on our part. It might even take us a while to get there, you know, in the sense of moving towards that greater freedom and setting aside the things that have just sort of accrued over time. That most of us will add one thing after another. You know, people will ask us to do things or we'll take on greater responsibilities or there's something that we want to add to our life, but we can't do that indefinitely. That when we do it, that we take time away from ourselves. And you remember a couple of weeks ago, an article, I think it was, you know, I don't know if it came out of China, about sort of this common practice that people were getting into, that they were working so long every single day, and the pressure to be so productive was so great that they would work long into the evening. And by the time they would get home and have dinner and and take their shower, say for the next day, it would be close to bedtime. And what arises within them is this kind of resentment that they've crowded out all room for themselves and for entertainment. And so what people are finding happening now is that they'll stay up later and later in order to hold on to their personal time, because they feel that something that belongs to them by right is being stolen from them by working so hard. And so they'll stay up, you know, playing video games or watching movies or surfing the internet till like 2 in the morning, and then they'll go to bed and get like 3 or 4 hours of sleep and get up and go to work. And so they're exhausting themselves, even knowing that they need that sleep. They know that they need their rest, but they'll resist going to bed because they're holding on to something that they feel is, in a sense, if they lose it, they lose part of their humanity. You know, would that we thought of our prayer in that way, that, you know, I won't let myself go to sleep. In fact, there's a psalm that says that I will not let my, you know, I will not close my eyes until I find a place for the Lord. And I can't remember which psalm that is, but it always struck me as being very powerful that, you know, a person will not give sleep to his eyes until he finds a place for the Lord. That, you know, that we wouldn't go to bed until we've entered into that relationship with God and so can go to bed with peace, you know, that if that's the most important relationship for us. And so I think first being conscious of what Theophan is talking about here, being humble and honest in the face of our own tendencies, simplifying our life, and then creating a prayer rule to help us begin this kind way of approaching life until it becomes the natural habit for us. What we've embraced is the unnatural view of what it is to be a human being. You know, it's created for God and in his image and likeness, and not finding rest until we rest in him. You know, that's how we've been created. But, oh no, I'm getting an update. Hold on for a second. So irritating. Sorry, Adobe flash drive. So you see where I'm getting to there, that, you know, developing the habit of virtue, but the habit of this way of viewing life as a whole can take some time, because most of us have spent all the early years of our life being formed more by the culture that tells us our value is found in what we do. What is it that you do with your life? What's your job? Where did you go to school? What sports did you play? These are all the first questions that we ask people at parties when we don't have anything else to say to them, or when we're terrible at small talk. You know, it's always like, you know, what do you do for your living? And then, you know, we stand there uncomfortably looking at the other person because we don't know what to say. You know, one of the quotes from one of the modern elders that struck me said, you know, when we meet somebody on the street, the more appropriate thing for us to say to them is, how's your prayer life? That's what a Christian, that's what a person of faith would say to another person of faith when they meet them. How's your relationship with God going? How's your prayer life? Now, that might seem a little bit awkward to us. Some people would think we're a little bit nuts if we did that, but it makes sense. You know, if that's, you know, the framework in which we see our life, our relationship with God is everything, you know, that's what we're going to be most attuned to, not only in our own life, but in the life of others, those we love, our family members, our friends, you know, that's what we would want to, that's what we'd be most concerned about. Andrea.
Really? Oh, sorry.
I'm sorry. Okay.
No, go like, ahead, Sheila.
Okay.
Oh, well, I just wanted to follow up. No, I forgot. I'm sorry. I have a short memory span these days. I like what you
just
said.
Turned 45.
Yeah. It's the brain fog I was talking about. That kind of harkens back to what Andrea was saying, I guess, you know, how her spiritual life fell in just a week and it took her a long time to come back. What you're saying, I kind of like that idea of, okay, you greet someone with how your prayer life, it's acknowledging that it is a work in progress and one that you do need to keep very attentive to, because one can be, like she said, think they've got it. And then in a heartbeat, where did it go? Where'd the relationship go? And then, yeah, when you really look at your life, you see what you've let slip in. And it can be so seemingly just innocuous, like something like, that's nothing, and yet it is something that is something. Yeah, I wanted to thank her for what she had said with that, and then and what you had said with that, kind of like, not that I'm going to go up to people asking, but that idea that it is fluid and it is something that needs brought back to.
Well, I get to do that every single day of my life. You know, to talk to people about their spiritual life, their prayer life. And I have to say that that elder was right, you know, that there is something very important about that, you know, that even priests can neglect in terms of when somebody comes to them, sometimes they won't ask them, you know, what's going on in your prayer life. And, but it's a kind of a privilege to be able to do that, to engage a person on that level and talk to them about what is most important. And it does something for me, not that I do it for selfish reasons, but I think to be talking to people about their spiritual life and even their spiritual struggles is something that allows me to, again, to refocus on how I'm living my life. You know, am I living and embracing the very things that I would counsel someone else to do? You know, whether it's in their trials or their struggle to develop their spiritual life or avoiding certain things. And so it would be an incredibly powerful thing if that became more of a natural part of our dialogue with each other. It doesn't have to be weird, you know, in the sense that we walk around and ask everybody, you know, how's your prayer life going today? But I think if we felt more free talking with our spiritual about our spiritual life with others, you know, confidants in particular, friends, family, then certainly that would be a good thing. Andrea.
I can relate to that. It is very difficult. I always grew up with doing. You have to do. To be somebody, you have to do. You are what you do. You are your profession, and you better be good at it. And it better be a good profession, you know, I mean, highly regarded. I find that I truly struggle with my vocation as a lay woman. I now spend about, you know, anywhere between 4 to 5 hours a day in prayer. I don't have a paying job. I volunteer. I have different ministries in the church. However, for years, ever since I quit my paying job and started allowed God to be my boss. I still find it exceedingly difficult when I meet people to tell them and they ask me, what are you doing? I find it difficult to say what I'm doing. And like I say, okay, I volunteer for this. I have this ministry and that. I feel like I have to justify myself. Right. I'm ashamed to tell people that I sit in church a lot, and they'll be like, what's wrong with you? You know? So this is something that I truly struggle with. As a priest, I mean, that's kind of like your job. A religious sister, a nun, that's their job. But as a lay woman, you know, I'm in a category that people just look at me like there's something wrong with me, like yeah. I'm weird. So that's something that I still struggle with, telling people what I do.
Yeah, I'm a church lady. That's what you should say. That's my profession. I'm a church lady. And
I spend my time in
my little, that's what my older sister called nuns once when she saw a van full of them as a little kid. Look at the church ladies, you know. And, but it does happen to priests too. And it happened around the time of the council. I think there was this time, and even up to this day, I think there's this sense that being a priest and simply embracing the priestly identity is somehow insufficient, that you have to make yourself all these other things. To be a good priest, you know, whether it's administrator, you have to be an expert on HVAC, you have to be an expert in finances, or you have to have all these skills in other areas. You have to be able to teach or know multiple languages or psychology, social work, you know, all these different things. Some all of a sudden didn't become sufficient to simply embrace what you were ordained to do. And so, you know, not only did you find priests getting sort of sidetracked, but you even had priests leaving the priesthood because the sense of their own identity had been so undermined. Because once you undermine the liturgy and the life of prayer and the priesthood as a whole, then, you know, what is there to hold on to? It was worse for women religious, you know, because, you know, I think, you know, what they didn't have the priesthood often to hold on to. And so many were involved in teaching and work in the hospitals as nurses, so valued and such a part of the fabric of the life of the church. But when that was sort of undermined by the cultural shifts, then when also the some of the external aspects of that identity of being a religious sister were cast aside, then all of a sudden it's like, why am I here? I could do that out there. Why do I need to be living in a group with all these women? Or the same thing with priests, you know, why do I need to live in a house full of all these guys, you know, willful guys, and I could be just doing that out on my own. So, you know, it's affected everyone in that regard, and including priests. And I think getting back to that fundamental identity of, you know, being able to say, you know, my life is focused on the Lord. And, you know, to be at peace, being able to say that. Or I remember an undergraduate student coming up to the oratory and asking me, you know, but, you know, what do you do all day with your time? You know, they'd see me at Mass and things like that, but then, you know, it was life was a curiosity. And my favorite story is about Terry Bradshaw, you know, the famous quarterback from Pittsburgh here. And the Steelers would have their summer camp at St. Vincent Arch Abbey in Latrobe. And one of the monks told me a story that, you know, he met Terry Bradshaw. And Terry Bradshaw is Christian, but he was a Baptist. So he didn't understand the whole, you know, Catholic monk thing. And so he was talking to this monk and said, well, what do you do? And he said, well, you know, I'm a monk here at St. Vincent. And he said, but what do you do? And he said, well, we pray, say Mass, you know, and, but what do you do? Well, we, you know, teach in the seminary, the college. And, you know, to every response, it was like, what do you do? He couldn't wrap his mind around the idea that somebody would embrace a celibate life and live that lifestyle. You know, he's very much immersed in his sport, his profession. He's a professional athlete, and he could wrap his mind around that. But the idea of being a Christian man or a Christian woman wasn't just in the way that he thought about things. I don't want to criticize him here, but it wasn't part of his mindset to think in this way. And so I think this is what Theophan, getting back to the text, is trying to tell her, you know, that this has to become your identity. This is who you are. And there are going to be some things, he says, already there's a suspicious thought that has come to your mind about it, about the path you're taking. A suspicious thought has entered into your mind. And so right away, you have to take hold of it. Because it's that once that suspicious thought questions you, like, what are you doing? I remember being up at the oratory as a young man, as a novice. During the summer, we were having evening prayer and looking around the chapel and seeing these guys, you know, holding their breviaries and we're saying the Psalms. And it was like a surreal moment for me. Like, what are you doing? What are you doing here? You know, it's one of those suspicious thoughts, you know, am I living, what kind of life am I living? And it happened to me once too at St. Paul Cathedral. You know, I was up preaching at like the 6 o'clock Mass and there were like 800 students there. And, you know, I've been terrified of public speaking in my life, you know, to the point of like throwing up beforehand and, you know, having to tell God, okay, if this is the path you want me to take, then you have to do a little something here to get me through this. And I did Dale Carnegie and all that kind of stuff, you know, where you have to get up and give 2 minute talks. But I remember being at St. Paul Cathedral as a young priest and thinking, holy cow, you know, what am I doing up here? You know, I'm talking to 800 people about the gospel, you know, and you're up there preaching and you think, goodness, you know, it was a moment of self-awareness when I probably shouldn't have had a moment of self-awareness, should have been thinking more about God. But it was one of those awkward kind of things that he tells Anastasia about here. You know, that can very easily turn into a suspicious thought, questioning something that God has drawn you to. So let's quickly move on to that before I keep yakking. If you do not give in ground, God knows you will return. No, I'm sorry. Where did I leave off? Lord, deliver us from this. After reading this, do not say, oh, why did I begin? Do not be upset with yourself. You made up your mind for that which is worthy, for that way of life in which alone you will behave as you desired at the start on the level of true human dignity. So do not belittle your decision and do not dishonor the Lord as if he would leave you alone. He is in you with his grace. If God be for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31. Great is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Moreover, the life in which you are careful with yourself is not meant to be one that deprives you of all comfort, giving nothing in return. On the contrary, such a life, with the unceasing memory of God and obedience to one's conscience, is in and of itself a tireless source of spiritual joys, to which earthly joys may be compared with absinthe to honey. You will have to deprive yourself of a few outward things. Everything must happen inwardly. It is possible to take part in everything and yet be apart from it. Outwardly, you are doing one thing, but inwardly, something else is taking place. There you have it. I mean, the rules and precautions prescribed in these two letters. Is it a lot? Not at all. Everything is easy to carry out and simple, but what fruit there will be. Take courage then and plan to conduct yourself in the future in accordance with what has been prescribed. So, you know, the thought that wants to insert itself in the mind is that you made this decision for all sorts of reasons. And it's easy for us, for that psychological ball to get rolling, where we question not only ourselves, but question God. And he tells her, you know, don't belittle yourself here in your decision and how you came to it. And certainly don't dishonor God who guided you to it, to embrace the fullness of human dignity. Nor do you want to fall into thinking about the spiritual life as being only about discipline and only about suffering. That there is discipline to be sure, and sometimes it can be very difficult and painful, but in comparison to the sweetness and the joys that arise out of a life that is ordered toward God and a conscience that knows peace, it is like nothing. And, you know, I think part of the problem is that maybe there are very few of us as Christians today that have tasted that sweetness of a life wholly given over to God, and that has this confidence in him that he wants the best for us, that he wants to heal us, and that he'll provide the grace that is needed, and where we've begun to taste something of that joy of the kingdom, or the joy of the freedom of the life of grace. And today I came across a little quote from St. John Chrysostom, and everybody online said, ouch, because he said, if we as Christians were really living a Christian life, there would be absolutely no need for sermons at all. We could just live our life and people would see the presence of Christ within us and would be drawn to it, see how they love one another. And if we were living it as Christ intended and in accord with the grace that is given, it would be an extraordinarily powerful thing. So even in the life of faith, you know, it can be about doing. You know, what are you building? What great projects do you have in line? What groups or programs are you putting together? You know, it's in too little about Christ. You know, I said in a group, maybe flippantly once, you know, that we don't need, it was an overstatement, it was a generalization, but I said, we don't need another book, you know, in the sense that, you know, we have the scriptures, first of all, but we have all these writings of the saints, and we don't need a multiplicity of things to take hold of. We've been given so much to enrich and nourish. And nourish us. So if we could just live it, that would be a great thing. Can we move on to the next letter? All right. Letter 45, Undistracted Prayer, page 185. How correct is your conclusion Everything comes down to prayer. So she's starting to get it, and get it in a very powerful way. Indeed, it does. Prayer is a spiritual barometer for self-observation. A barometer tells how light or heavy the air is, and prayer shows how high or low our spirit has gone in its petition to God. Keep praying in the manner in which you've begun. Stand a little more often in front of your icons during the day. Make prostrations both from the waist and all the way to the ground. Getting down on your knees and making prostrations is even better. No one will see except the Lord. Morning and evening prayers take their normal course. At those times, it is necessary to do a little more, just as you have been told to do. Regarding partial prostrations to the Lord, do them slightly, but not in a way we usually do when we meet an acquaintance. Nod the head, and that is it. Perseverance, which you are encouraging in every way possible, will teach you everything. So endurance, perseverance, staying along the path that he has shown her and that she's come to discover herself, will show her everything. It's sort of what the monks would say to each other, stay in your cell and your cell will teach you everything. That those who embrace that life of solitude, all they need to do is to endure, to persevere in the solitude of their cell, not follow that inclination to run out and start conversations with all the other monks. And so basically he's telling her the same thing, you know, keep to prayer, the barometer of the spiritual life. And that will give you a good sense of where you are in your relationship with God, and keep to that prayer. And in itself, the discipline of prayer and the relationship that deepens in and through that prayer will teach you everything. That it's the spirit within us that guides us and directs us. And so the more that we give ourselves over to the influence of that spirit, the more that we're going to come to see and understand. And that includes what we come to see and understand about God himself, about our interior life, our passions, the things that we struggle with that we need to be attentive to, the others in our life that we need to be attentive to, in the sense of our response in love. It's simply by enduring and persevering along this path that is necessary. We don't need a PhD, you know, in theology to live the spiritual life. And sometimes that, to be honest with you, that gets in the way, because all of a sudden, you know, the faith is lived in the head. You know, it's reduced, you know, split apart, you know, in an unnatural way, dissected, in order to bring it down to something that we can understand in accord with our own judgment, rather than a mystery that we're entering into, the mystery of God, that we're allowing ourselves to be drawn into by prayer. And so, you know, again, getting back to Philip Neri saying, more is learned on one's knees about the scripture than from books, that, you know, we're entering into the mystery of God's incarnate word coming among us. We're in and through our prayer. And that is going to reveal more to us about the truth of that word than we're ever going to get through a commentary. It's not like reading commentaries is a bad thing, but it's not going to draw us into the depths of what God is revealing to us in his word, any more than reading a book on the Eucharist is going to draw us into that mystery in comparison to receiving the Eucharist, and in comparison to engaging in adoration. You know, we're allowing ourselves to gaze upon God as he manifests himself to us. That is always going to reveal to us far more, and it's going to stir far more love within us than anything else. And so it's, again, it's, you know, the counsel that he gives her here is superb, you know, in terms of the spiritual life. You know, trust that the path that you've entered upon is going to provide you with what you need. Simply be faithful. Okay. Any thoughts about that? Okay. Do not ever forget, however, that the essence of prayer is the raising of the heart and mind to God, for God is everywhere. The holy prophet David taught his soul in every place of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. As I've already written, remembrance of God, or as you put it even better, love for God, more than anything else, inclines us toward this. May the Lord give you a blessing in exceptional love for him. However, even in love for the Lord, there is remembrance of him with a deepened awareness of his divine characteristics and activity. You must train yourself in remembrance of God, and the means for doing this, as I've written, is short prayer in which you continually repeat the thought, Lord, have mercy, or Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You've already begun using this prayer. Continue it, whether you are sitting, walking, doing some task, or talking. In every situation, at every moment, keep in mind that the Lord is close by, and call out to him from your heart, Lord, have mercy. So, you know, we've talked about the Jesus prayer in the past in these short prayers and why they are so powerful. Because again, they're meant to, in love, lead us to God and lead us into that mystery. You know, we call out to God, or we look to God with a simple look of love, and that is sufficient. You know, that we don't need to bring all these thoughts to tell God, or we don't need to conjure up things within the mind and the imagination. It's simply enough for us to look toward him with love. And these simple short prayers that allow us simply to remember him immediately brings us into the presence of God. It's not that God isn't there. It's our turning toward him that allows us to be aware of his presence, that opens our eyes. It's like we're taking off the blinders and allowing ourselves to see the one who is with us and also who dwells within us. So, you know, again, you know, emphasizing something that she's already coming to see through experience. And in some ways, I think that's what makes him one of the best of teachers, that he's given her this, you know, this minimal instruction, guided her along step by step, but all the while encouraging her to enter into that reality, not just to think about it. And as she's done so, she is anticipating him and in some ways saying things in a more beautiful way, you know, about prayer, or with more of a clarity than he has stated it. But it's precisely because she's been gaining it through experience. And so, you know, when we're trying to evangelize, when we want to evangelize or bear witness to Christ, you know, one of the great things that we can do, I think, is to bring a person to, you know, if you're Eastern Rite, you know, Divine Liturgy, or to the Mass, you know, that which is really at the heart of our faith life, or bring them to adoration or something like that, or Vespers, you know, to the prayer of the church, where we are actively engaged in that relationship, where we're entering into that mystery. You know, so many people, and you hear so many saints, you know, their first experience when they're moved is their encounter of the liturgy of the church. And this is precisely why we shouldn't banalize it, that it should have this quality to it that is deeply prayerful, reverent, and allows us to sort of transcend the self. The music should be of a certain nature and beautiful, and the way that we say the prayers should be clear and distinct and thoughtful. And even our postures, everything during the liturgy should be reflective of what it is that we're doing, that we're before our God, and we're seeking to enter into this communion with him. You know, what more powerful tool for evangelization is there than that? You know, our yammering on about something is going to be nothing in comparison to an encounter with the living God. We might think it is, you know, or we might think it's important and feel pressure to do that, but I don't know. It's, in my experience, I think I've often seen the opposite happen. we turn people away from God by the things that we say. Andrea.
I just wanted to say that before I experienced God for myself in the liturgy, in adoration, in the church, I first experienced him in others. So at the time when I could not see him at all, I could not hear him, I had no antenna for God. I was able though to, in other people who were walking with God, I was able to see that spark. I was able to see that joy. I was able to see that purity. I was able to see that love in them that then made me, like, you know, Mother Teresa, St. John Paul II, someone in church one time I went for Christmas Mass. That's the only thing I went to long before I joined the church. And at the sign of peace, this young man turned towards me. And as he said, "Peace be with you," I could feel it in my heart. And I knew that he knew God. So for me, it was first the witness of others and seeing others who had found God. That's how I could believe in him. And that's what drew me into the church. That's what gave me the faith to persevere on, to listen to God, to come in. And then eventually I could experience for myself. But it was the witness of others, of those who knew God and of how they were living, how they were speaking, and how they were treating me.
And this is what we see in the gospel, you know, others bringing people to Christ, you know, to him directly. We found the Messiah, you know, and he's from Galilee. You know, what good can come out of Galilee? But he went and encountered him and had the experience of Christ as being, you know, the living God. And it's often said of the saints that, you know, that there's this experience of them in terms of their countenance is transformed by the grace of God, that you can see something of the glory of God being made manifest through them. You know, that there's nothing more attractive or beautiful than the person who is pure of heart. And so in a very clear sense, there's no more beautiful person than Christ. And that's also true of his saints. There's no one more beautiful than the saints, that there's something in their very countenance that reveals to us the beauty of God. It reveals to us the beauty of the divine. And, you know, we begin to manifest that when the life of Christ is within us fully, when we place no impediment before that. And so this is why then the life of prayer and the ascetical life and the striving for virtue becomes so important. You know, it's not just, you know, self-improvement. Christianity and the gospel is not a self-help book. You know, it's deification and moving from glory to glory. Remember orthodoxy, right glory, you know, that we're being drawn into the glory of God. And seeking to allow that to manifest itself in and through our life. And so, you know, when Philip Neri said, you know, "Give me 10 truly detached men and I will convert the world." You know, 10 people pure of heart that are attached to nothing but God are going to be the most powerful force. And, you know, would that we believe that. You know, I think we often, you know, tend to think in terms of numbers. Numbers is power, or money is power, or, you know, influence. And, you know, these nobodies, you know, the apostles from, you know, some fishermen from Galilee, zealot, tax collectors, you know, had changed the world, because they allowed Christ to act through them. Okay, so that brings us to 8:30 on the dot. Miracle of miracles. We ended the night with a miracle. So won't we close there? I'll let Emily, I think we're all already on mute. And so we'll go ahead and say our closing prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace. Thanks be to God. Thank you all.
Thank you.
Thank goodness for Anastasia and for St. Theophan.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you, Father.
Thanks, Father. Have a good night.
You too. Have a wonderful night, everybody.
You too. Good night.
Have a good one. Pray for cold weather. Pray for snow.
No.
Not Dylan.
You guys aren't very
rude. Enough of that.
Come on.
Okay. Pray for spring.
Yes.
Have a great night. Night, Mom.
Thank you, Father. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. Be blessed.
Bye-bye.